Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, picking up where we left off last week. Continuing in Israel's penal code, known as the Book of the Covenant, and having heard last week those laws regarding crimes against the body and murder, capital punishment, physical injury, we come now to property laws and laws about restitution. And we pick up in chapter 21, verse 33, and I'll read down to chapter 22, verse 15. Let us hear God's word. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, by now, I'm sure most of us have heard about the capture of Bernie Madoff, the former chairman of the NASDAQ stock exchange who defrauded thousands of investors of billions of dollars for at least two decades. It's been in the news all over. It's been some of the headlines and top story. It's pretty amazing. He did it all through what is known as a Ponzi scheme. And for years, this fellow Madoff had been considered one of the top investors in the whole nation. His list of victims included celebrities, political figures, all kinds of powerful people. But it also included many middle-class people, working families, people who lost their entire life savings and retirements all through Madoff's scam. And many people right now, even as Bernie Madoff is sitting in jail and waiting for his sentencing, they're left financially destitute and they have little hope. But that is why governments have laws of restitution. Madoff not only faces a maximum sentence of 150 years in prison, but he also faces a mandatory restitution of up to twice the gross gain or loss from his crimes. And what that means is if the government's estimate of $65 billion, of which he defrauded people, is correct, well then Madoff faces a maximum of $170 billion in restitution. Now, how he's going to pay for that is a good question. But the point that I want to make is that laws of restitution are important for any human society in order to promote justice and order and peace for those living in that society. And this is really just a basic part of human government. It's found in cultures all over the world and throughout history, including the ancient Near East. The famous Babylonian laws of Hammurabi, for example, we find an elaborate code in those laws of restitution. Laws very similar to these civil laws of Israel, which came along later. But the question we have to ask as we read this riveting portion of Scripture is, what does this have to teach us today as Christians living in the New Covenant and in the 21st century? Maybe you're thinking about that even as we've read it. This isn't probably your favorite chapter in the Bible. We're wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? We are God's new covenant people, which means we don't live in theocratic Israel, which was temporary and which passed away with the resurrection of Christ. And these temporal civil laws, which were given for that geopolitical kingdom, they've been abrogated. So what then can these laws teach us? What can we learn from them? Well, they teach us some of the most important points, some of those same points that we learned about God last week. That God loves justice. That God loves mercy and forgiveness. We want to think about those things again today, as we consider these laws, they cause us to think about those things in consideration of personal property and our love for neighbor. So what do these laws teach us? In the first place, again, God loves justice. Secondly, God delights in the love of neighbor. And finally, as we'll see when we look at these laws in light of the gospel, in light of the whole counsel of God, we can see that God loves mercy and forgiveness. Let's think about these things together this morning as we consider this passage from Exodus that forms part of the unfolding drama of Scripture that finds its fulfillment and culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in the first place, God loves justice. Again, when we come to the civil laws of Israel and we read them, the first thing that should pop out to us and stick in our minds is that God is a God of justice and He delights in justice. He does not delight in injustice or in disorder for any kind of human society. He doesn't delight in lawlessness. He detests human beings hurting each other and ripping off each other. He does not want His image bearers living in a disorderly environment in which it's every man for himself, as it was in the days of the judges. When we read that refrain in that book, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king, there was no government. And that's exactly what we would do if God had not instituted the state and given it the sword. If our depravity is not kept in check as fallen human beings, well, we would injure, harm, maim, rip off, and kill and destroy each other. And so the Lord gives these laws to His nation, and He applies the principle of lex talionis, that principle that we thought about last week, of you get what you deserve. He applies that now to making restitution and compensation to one's neighbor for the loss of personal property. Eye for an eye, which chapter 21 prescribed, essentially becomes property for property in chapter 22. If you caused your neighbor to suffer loss through theft or negligence, you were required to compensate him for his loss and make restitution. That was part of Israel's culture. It was part of their laws. It was an ordinary part of life. If your animal grazed in your neighbor's field or vineyard, if a fire that you started burned down your neighbor's grain or field, if you borrowed something from your neighbor and you broke it, or if what you borrowed was an animal and it died, well, you were to make full restitution for your neighbor's loss. God's justice required things to work out for the neighbor's benefit, for the neighbor's advantage. And it would bring to the forefront of our minds God's justice. And the fines were even steeper for theft. Verse 1 of chapter 22, we read, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. God applied the 8th commandment to these civil codes here by requiring heavy fines of restitution, which would help deter theft. But notice how the justice of God, as important as it is, and as strict as it can be, as we saw in chapter 21, notice how the justice of God, it still values human life. Again, we saw that vividly in the laws of chapter 21, where God prescribed for Israel laws that protected the sanctity of human life by requiring the death penalty for murder, even the murder of an unborn child. The justice principle of lex talionis, life for life, blood for blood, was to be enforced so that more life would be preserved. Because God values human life greatly. It's the crown of His creation. It's the most important thing that He made. And this comes out even in these laws about the loss of property. Notice how even a thief's life was to be protected. In chapter 22, verse 2, if a thief was found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. In other words, the person, the homeowner who killed him, could not be held responsible. But if the sun has risen on him, in other words, if he does it in broad daylight, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, if it was in broad daylight, presumably the homeowner could make a determination about what was going on. And the point is that it protected even the thief. And that was very different, you see, than other ancient codes from the ancient Near East. Archaeology shows us, as I mentioned, that the laws of the Babylonians, but also the laws of the Assyrians, the Hittites, they gave a lot of attention to property rights, to laws of restitution. That basic principle of lex talionis, it's written on the human conscience. That's why anywhere you go, pretty much, if you steal something, you're going to get thrown in jail or you're going to pay a fine. Human beings understand this because we're made in the image of God. We understand that when somebody steals something that's yours, that's wrong. We know that by nature. We're hardwired for law. We find it in all of the ancient codes even. But what is strikingly different in Israel's laws from those other ancient laws is that Israel's laws against theft even upheld the value of human life. In the famous Hammurabi Code, for example, the penalty for property theft was death. You stole, you died. In the Middle Assyrian laws, they prescribe bodily mutilation for theft. And even today, in some Islamic cultures, that same thing happens. If you steal, you could be amputated and lose a hand. And probably those who of us who maybe don't have a high view of human life and human nature might think, well, that's a great idea. That would deter theft right away. But it's interesting that God did not prescribe that. That ideologies that have a low view of human beings, a misdirected view of the image of God, maybe no understanding of the image of God in a human being, readily prescribe such things. But not Israel's laws. God took theft seriously, and you would pay heavy fines. But mutilating a body or killing a person was not lex talionis, was not eye for an eye or property for property. We see that God's prescribed civil code for Israel, it maintained the value and sanctity of human life while still punishing theft. Well, we read these things, we see them. We ask again, though, what do these civil laws teach us? They don't directly apply to us in the New Covenant, as we're living in a different geopolitical nation. But nevertheless, we learn from these laws that God loves justice, that He loves what is right, that He wants to uphold justice in society for human beings so that they would live in a just and peaceable community. That is God's will. And it also teaches us that God delights in the love of neighbor. And that's the second thing we learn. God did not prescribe these civil laws for Israel so that they could get revenge on each other by paying back wrong for wrong. And all right, somebody stole me, now I'm gonna get the best lawyer I can and just sue that guy for all that he's worth. That was not the intent of these laws. That's actually a backward reading of such laws. This was payback, yes, but it was payback of restoration. It was a payback grounded in justice and motivated by love for one's neighbor. Even consider that strange civil law there at the end of chapter 21. If you dug a pit or a cistern on public property, or it was on your property, but there was unobstructed access to that from public property, and some guy's ox fell in and died, well, you were responsible. Why? Well, because a man's ox in the ancient Near East was his most valuable tool. He couldn't farm without an ox. And they were expensive, and they took years to train, and so losing an ox was an incredible blow to a family's livelihood. It hurt your neighbor. It would be similar to a business owner losing his shop in a fire, or a contractor suffering the loss of all his tools, or that most frightening of all things, a pastor having his library destroyed in a fire. For most men in Israel, an ox was necessary for him in order to fulfill his vocation, in order for him to earn a living for his family. And there wasn't a system of insurance companies as we have today. If you dug a pit or a cistern, you were expected to promote your neighbor's well-being. You were expected to look out for your neighbor by covering that thing up so that his ox didn't fall in and die. You see, this is about loving your neighbor, not getting back what I deserve and pay me what you owe. But rather, how is it that I can love my neighbor? And if I've wronged him, I need to make sure he's taken care of. That's the idea. That's the intent. That's what God communicates to us in these laws. The intention of making restitution and compensation is love. And these laws cause us to think about doing what is right when we have wronged our neighbor. If we've caused our neighbor loss? Well, Christian, we need to make restitution and compensation to him. That is what is right in the eyes of the Lord. It is our sinfulness that has turned restitution laws into a means of personal gain, suing people merely to get ahead financially. But that was not the intent behind these laws given to Israel. The intent was to promote justice and love toward neighbor. The intent was to do what is right. And Christian, I plead with you this morning to think about that very thing when you have wronged your neighbor. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is the right thing to do? Not, what is the easiest thing to do? What is the thing that I can do that saves the most face because I'm so stinking prideful? But what is the right thing to do? What is the right thing to do? Not what is the most comfortable thing. What is the right thing? That is what God desired for Israel. Just as He later told them through the prophet Micah, He has told you, O men, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And although Christ has freed us from the condemnation of the law, and none of us here today live under the civil code of Israel, nevertheless, God still calls all of us to love our neighbor. The intention of the Lord in these laws is that we would seek the best for our neighbor. And God calls us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before Him. For He still delights in those things, Christian. Our love for neighbor and desire for his well-being is a fruit of our faith. It is an evidence of the Spirit at work in us. That's why Jesus said of Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Now, children, I know you know who Zacchaeus is, right? It's one of the first songs you learn sometimes in Sunday school. He was a wee little man. Maybe it was a Scot who wrote that song. And he climbed a sycamore tree, which was an easy tree to climb in throughout Judea. And he went up to see Jesus. But something we have to understand about Zacchaeus is he was considered to be a lowlife in his day. He was a tax collector. And not just a tax collector, but a rich tax collector. And not just a rich tax collector, but a rich tax collector in Jericho, which had a lot of stuff to tax. And the Jews in their culture in the first century, they looked at a tax collector as a traitor because he collected taxes for the Romans. And not only that, but he ripped off his own countrymen because he knew how to skim off the top. He knew how to underreport, how to overcharge. He kept two records, one for the government, one for himself. And he made a lot of money doing this. He probably had the nicest chariot, nicest clothes. He had whatever was chic and hip and new, and people saw him and they just despised him. He was a tax collector. But what do we see happening to this tax collector? Well, in Luke 19, we read of Zacchaeus being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, even climbing into this tree just to see him. And Jesus, who loved to eat, looks at him and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house to stay with him and to eat over there. And people didn't like that very much because Zacchaeus was a lowlife, couldn't understand why Jesus would associate with this person. But it was there in the presence of Christ, in his own home, as he communed with Christ, that this man who had gained wealth by ripping people off displayed a heart broken over his sin, a heart that delighted in the gospel, a heart that caused Zacchaeus to say, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Interestingly, that was more than the law of Moses required. He was going over and above what the law of Moses dictated for restitution in such crimes. There's more laws of restitution, Leviticus, Numbers. And that's what the gospel does, you see. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we look at other people. We don't merely look at them as a means of advancing ourselves, as stepping stones to put our foot on their necks so that we can get where we want to go. It causes us to look at people in a different way. And not just saying, "Pay me what you owe, give me what's mine," but rather, "How have I harmed you? What have I done against you? And let me try to ease your pain and to make things right." That's what the gospel does. The other stuff, we get, you don't need to be a Christian to understand law. Everybody gets it. Everybody's hardwired for law. Go out there and take something from somebody. Your pastor's not telling you to do this, but I'm just giving you an example. Go out there and take something from somebody. It doesn't matter what religion they are. They're going to try to take it back. And you might get injured in the process. Why? Because all people understand that. All people get it. We're hardwired for law. Why? How? Because of the covenant of works with Adam in the garden. This stuff's true. That's why movies are so enjoyable. You can watch them or you can read novels and you see the truth of the Bible coming out through what was written by other image bearers. You see themes of getting even, restitution, payback. And there's something that resonates in the conscience of all of us, as I was saying last week, that we long to see the bad guy get it in the end. We long to see the thief get caught when we read about it in the news. We want to see wrongs made right. But the gospel does something far greater than that. It causes us to see ourselves as thieves, as those who have defrauded, as those who have hurt other people. The gospel causes us to stop looking down our nose at other people and saying, "Look what this person's doing or has done," but rather, "Look at me and who am I? There, but for the grace of God, there go I." The gospel causes us to say things like Zacchaeus did, which was an evidence of the Holy Spirit restoring him in the image of God, who loves justice, who delights in the love of neighbor, and who loves mercy and forgiveness. And that's the last thing we want to think about this morning. God loves mercy and forgiveness. He loves justice. He delights in the love of neighbor. And He loves mercy and forgiveness. Now, these civil laws in Exodus 21 and 22 don't specifically reveal that. Again, we read them in light of the whole counsel of God. These civil laws reveal God's justice, His delight in loving neighbor, and that is law. Loving neighbor is law. That's how Jesus summarized it. And law tells you what to do, what is right. But law does not announce to you good news as a lawbreaker. The gospel does that. And so how can we hear good news from just simply reading these laws? We who have wronged our neighbor and failed to do what is right. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew 18, Jesus talks about mercy and forgiveness. And He starts with that very important passage that we have to go to, that we must do all church discipline flowing out of this. This has to be applied even today. A very important passage for every Christian. Not one we like. It's a lot easier just to talk behind someone's back and stay mad. But this is what the right thing to do. In Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, excommunication. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And this gets Peter thinking. It gets Peter thinking about forgiveness. Lord, you mean I'm supposed to go to somebody and forgive them? Or someone comes to me, I'm supposed to forgive them? And he says this now in the next verse. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter thinks he's being pretty pious. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, continual forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, now that's an important phrase to catch. He's going to describe the kingdom of God now. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Justice. Fair. Right. Lex talionis. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Huge debt he could not repay. Wiped out. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Far less sum than what he owed to the king. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as a kingdom of mercy and forgiveness. Not a kingdom like the kingdoms of the world, which are regulated and governed by laws of lex talionis. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by a king who has forgiven us a debt that we could never repay. The same God who loves justice and cannot possibly be unjust has pardoned us in full and required of us no restitution. The restitution that we rightly deserve is to pay him back for our crimes against him in an eternity in hell. And yet God has wiped out that debt for us and paid it in full. He didn't just simply say, okay, I'll make it disappear and go away. He had to pay it because he's just. And he did that through his Son, whose life earned the righteousness, the merit that we owed to God, and whose death paid back the restitution we owed for our law-breaking, the debt. That's why Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, that one Greek word which meant paid in full, or we translate, it is finished. The books are even, clear. You owe nothing to God. He has paid the debt. He looks at what you owe and he says, you don't owe anything. You have tons of stock that I've given to you, imputed to you, because of my Son. The payback that we owed to God was paid by Christ, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in his resurrection, Christ was openly vindicated by God as that one who had done no wrong. Payback has been made. God's justice was satisfied in Christ, so that now we have a relationship with the Father that is restored, that is made right. All compensation has been given. And we owe nothing to God in terms of justice and debt. No payback, no vengeance. And as I said last week, that the knowledge of that, the gospel, does not launch us or push us into some form or some life of living in sin or antinomianism. Rather, it moves us into a life of gratitude, a life of extending mercy and forgiveness to others, a life of looking at other poor wretches and knowing I am the same thing and God's forgiven me everything. How can I hold anything over this person? If God has forgiven us everything in Christ, we cannot possibly hold a debt, a much smaller debt, over our wife, our husband, our parents, our children, our neighbor, our brother, our sister. A Christian cannot. While the kingdom of God, or rather the kingdom of man, still operates on this principle of you get what you deserve, lex talionis, and it has to have laws of restitution and payback in order to protect society. Well, such is not the way in the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is saying. Christ's church is not out to get justice. Justice and vengeance in the kingdom of God have already been rendered fully and completely through Jesus Christ. And seen in the light of Jesus, we are all debtors to one another. Rather than looking at others and saying, this person is a debtor to me, we need to see ourselves as debtors to all because of the gospel. We're a community of debtors, of forgiven sinners, each of whom knows that we rightly deserve God's judgment. And that is why we cannot stand in judgment of one another, but rather we must receive one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, even as God has forgiven us in Christ. Some of you may have a name in mind as you're hearing this. Don't delay. Don't delay. This is a kingdom different from the world. A kingdom in which we turn the other cheek, not a kingdom in which we strike back. A kingdom which mercy triumphs over judgment. The church is a society in which the concept of payback does not exist. And because of our union with Christ, you see, who fulfilled that payback for us, who suffered in our place, this is what you are. One who has been forgiven all, a member of His new community. We are now free, having the debt paid in full. We are now free to pursue a way of mercy and forgiveness. That is what a Christian is, and that is what God has made you, you who are in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would forgive us our sins, We ask, O Lord, that You would give us the courage now not to be cowards, but to go to those whom we have held things over and ask for forgiveness. That we would not reach out our hands and strangle our brother and say, pay me what you owe. But that we would see ourselves as his debtor, her debtor, because you have wiped out the debt that we owed to you. Oh, Father, how we rejoice to know that that is how you count us. Those of us, O Lord, as we have so much wrong in our life, know that you see us as right, all because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so we delight ourselves, O Lord, in your forgiveness and in your mercy, knowing that you have satisfied justice for us. And now you have caused us to be your new community, where payback does not exist. Father, lift our hearts up now, we pray, as we come to your table, a place that we do not deserve to be, and yet you have said you have a place here. We come to eat with you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.